After reading that wonderful psalm and turning to that Psalm 136, if you will, in God's Word. And as you do, some context to think about. This psalm is sometimes called a remembrance psalm or a thanksgiving psalm, and it recounts the reasons to give thanks and praise to God, who was unlike any other that we sang. And historically, it was used in worship by the Israelites at the three annual feasts: the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And at these annual gatherings, the leader, the Levitical priest, would read the first line of each verse, and the whole congregation would respond. And I thought really close about maybe having us all do that. But it's like a long call to worship, so we won't all read it all through. But consider what each verse is calling on you today to give thanks for in light of God's steadfast love. Hear now the reading of God's inspired word. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's look to him in prayer. Almighty God, all hearts are open, all thoughts are known by you. And we pray now that your Spirit would be upon us to freshen our hearts and their love for you, for your faithfulness to your promises, and for your redemption of your people. We ask that you be with us and with me now. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Those who pray do but yet sow. Those who give thanks declare they have reaped. So said Richard Hooker, the English priest of the Reformation era. And so tonight, the question is, are you reaping or only sowing? Because this psalm guides us to reap. As you can tell from the context I gave about this being one of the three annual feasts, in light of this week's Thanksgiving holiday. And this week, as you gather together with family and friends, many things you probably might have given thanks for. for your family itself, for wives and husbands, sons and daughters, jobs, promotions, homes, or simply good health this year. All these things we certainly ought to give thanks to, for they are from God. But there are higher, more meaningful things and reasons to give thanks to our gracious God. And that is what Psalm 36 draws us to consider, for his acts of creation, shepherding, and redeeming, and we'll consider each. So in the first place, we must praise God as our creator. And who is the creator? He is one who stands above all others, for there is none like our God. He is in a class of his own. It says, for he is good, he is God of gods, and Lord of lords. And how do you understand a statement like that? Is this saying that therefore there are lesser gods? In a sense, yes, there are idols and figures of the world, and it tries to make them into their gods. But no, in the sense that he is the one and only real God. The saying God of gods and Lord of lords is a way of what we call a superlative statement. It means God is in a class of his own. That he alone is God, and that alone is cause enough for praise. But we are given our key repeated phrase, for his steadfast love endures forever, as the reason to thank and praise our triune God. And behind this phrase is a wonderful Hebrew word. It's called chesed. And we'll unpack this as we go through. But what we should know right now is that it's a multifaceted, deep, deep meaning word. It's one of the strongest and most frequent ways the Bible describes God. Chesed often communicates divine faithfulness. God, a covenant faithful one, and when he makes a promise or a covenant, it's guaranteed because he cannot break promises. He cannot lie. So when we think about when God made the famous covenant with Abraham, who did he swear by? God swore by himself. Hebrews 6, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Saying that for people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. When God makes a promise, he forever keeps and upholds it. It is his character. He is a covenant keeper. He is chesed. So this whole psalm, we might be describing it as a song about God and his covenant-keeping nature. It is recalling the times when his chosen ones were not faithful to their covenant with him, but he was and has been and always will be. One of the ways we see an example of God's covenanting relationship is in the institution of marriage today. We think about the vows taken. As a husband or as a wife, or one who hopes to be married maybe one day, have you sought to faithfully keep your marriage vows, or your promises, in your family? The most common vows we're very aware of actually come from the Book of Common Prayer. Something like this. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy law, and this is my solemn vow. That last part you may not have actually said. It's often not recited, but nonetheless, marriage is a vow to God. It's a type of agreement. It's a picture of his promise to us. If you have a wife or a husband who is faithful, that is a blessing from the Lord, and what wonderfulness it is, worthy of giving thanks and praise, reaping the prayers sown to God. If you're in a time where it is hard to love, hard to cherish, to daily be faithful to your spouse or to your child, or as a student to your parent, this is an opportunity to show the faithfulness of God. praying and seeking that strength of the Holy Spirit, and to show that steadfast love of God that he shows to us. We look now at verses 4 through 9, describing the majestic ways God has created. And he's calling us to reflect upon that creation history. How it says he just spread out, or he stretched out the earth and the waters and the heavens, and appointed separate light for day and for the night to govern, to give order to our days, to our weeks, to our months, to our years. And the language here about spreading out, stretching out, is actually that of like a craftsman hammering and refining gold and silver. God, in a way, is a divine craftsman. And why has he made us? Why has he made this world? Above all, Scripture says God created out of his good pleasure. At the end of the sixth day of creating in Genesis 1, God said, "Behold, everything he had made was very good, and on the seventh day rested from the work he had done." Like a craftsman, pleased with their work, stepping back to appreciate what they had made. He also created with a purpose. Verse 5 says, God created by understanding or wisdom. And in that wisdom, he had a purpose for his image bearers. Adam and Eve, the first two, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. To work and keep it, Genesis 2:15 says. That is the purpose God gave to Adam. He entered into an agreement with Adam. This was called the covenant of works, covenant of life. It's an agreement between Adam and God for Adam and Eve to live and to work with that faithful promise of enjoying all the benefits of living in the garden with God in his presence and having eternal life. But this covenant of life had a stipulation. Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." A covenant of works or life for Adam and all his offspring that he was obligated to perfectly obey. What happened? Adam broke the covenant. I think we all know that by now. He and Eve ate the fruit of the tree, and in doing so, did not keep perfect obedience. And what this results in is the curse of the fall. Right? The requirement, though, for someone to perfectly obey God did not go away. It was still in effect. But God, in his steadfast love, promised to deliver them and their offspring. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promises to destroy Satan by Adam's offspring, by the seed of the woman. And until Satan is destroyed and the curse removed, God will be a shepherd to his people. Which brings us to the second reason to praise God. We must praise him, for he is our mighty shepherd. And this is what the main section of this psalm spends time highlighting, verses 10 through 22. Talk of a shepherd who guides and promises. One who says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." This is God's covenant to Abraham, his covenant of grace. After Adam's fall and his breaking of that covenant of life, God says in Genesis 17 to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, to your offspring after you." So in what ways has he fulfilled the promise? Psalm 136 recounts how God brought Israel out of Egypt, verse 11. He caused Israel to pass through the divided Red Sea, verse 14. He led them through the wilderness, verse 16. The story of Israel is actually our story. We're the engrafted children and believers of the New Testament. So as the church who believes in and is led by Jesus Christ, have you ever thought about the Old Testament stories that way yourself? I offer that you should try it. When you're reading the Old Testament, thinking that this is the family story, it might give a new perspective on how you read the Bible. Reading how when Moses brought the 10 plagues on Pharaoh in Egypt, it was truly God himself delivering Israel the family, and judging her enemy. When Moses struck the staff at the Red Sea, God Almighty was separating those waters to save the ancestors in the faith. For he is a shepherd who not only guides his own, but one who fights for his own. God struck down the great kings in verse 17. He killed the mighty kings Sihon and Og when Israel was small in number sojourning in the wilderness. And so what comes to your mind when you think of a shepherd? Is it a weak, meager, thin man holding on to his staff behind his flock, unable to do anything if they were ever attacked? Consider, though, the shepherd boy David. David, who in 1 Samuel 17, it says, struck down lions and bears, grabbing them by their beard to kill them in order to protect his sheep. David, who acted as a shepherd to the Israelites against Goliath, killing and beheading the ancient giant. Or think of the description of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's staff symbolizing his personal providential care of you, of his people. Think about who fulfills the psalm the best, though. Jesus. Dr. Kerr reminded us this morning that every psalm has two levels. The human level, us, and the deeper level of Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment. So Jesus, the shepherd who walked through the greatest valley, a life and death that atoned for all his flock. So God our shepherd is mighty and fierce, striking down and killing the enemies and foes of his people, like he did with the kings and armies that tried to strike down the Israelites, like he did when the Pharisees and Jews tried to kill Jesus, and today, like the prince of darkness tries to do to you, tries to destroy. But our mighty shepherd is a chesed God, a steadfast, loving God, one who keeps his covenant promises, for it is his very character. We give thanks for a God who is not like this world, a world that is quick to cancel, quick to blame, quick to find fault, quick to distort the truth, quick to make its own idols. Rather, we have a God who is merciful, who is loyal, who is faithful, who is loving, gracious, forgiving, covenant-keeping, even when we're not. He bestows his special favor upon all who are his, all who are in Christ, and that is what hesed means. He is a hesed shepherd who also provides. In the text, it references the wilderness years. Israel, who had been delivered from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt, and in that time, God provided through manna, water from the rock, his guiding presence of cloud by day and torch by night, and preparing for them an inheritance that would be the promised land. And so if you were to try and identify the part of Israel's history today we as the church would share in, where would you put us? Perhaps the era of the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, where they're growing the family, meaning growing the church today. Or would you put them in the promised land, having gained the promised inheritance of salvation in a holy land? Or pilgrims, like the wilderness generation, delivered from bondage, awaiting the promised land? We're certainly pilgrims. We're sojourning in a foreign land, awaiting the return of the true King, our Lord Jesus, and the remaking of this world into a new heavens and earth. Ones that Jesus promised in John 14:3 will come when he says, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus has promised redemption for all true believers, which is our third reason for this psalm gives us to praise him as our redeeming Savior. When you look at verse 25, it states, he gives food to all flesh. At first, this might be a little confusing. The psalm just recently has been singing God's praises for rescuing us and now says food for all flesh. But thanks to some very good scholars, they have identified that this is a quote from Genesis 9 with Noah. When God makes another promise, another covenant, God likes covenants, and this time after the flood with Noah, Genesis 9:16, God talks about the bow in the sky. That's the rainbow. And it's the sign of the assurance that he will never again flood the earth. He will keep his covenant with Noah, representing mankind, and every living creature of all flesh. This means God has promised his common grace upon the earth and all living creatures. He keeps the world and the universe going, providing for his creation that on that sixth day he called very good. And despite Adam's rebellion, and despite the effects of the fall, God lovingly preserves what he has made. And he magnifies his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, most of all in the man Christ Jesus, his eternal Son. Jesus, who Scripture says, in creation is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. Colossians 1. Jesus, who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus, the head of the body that is the church. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus, who reconciles all things to himself. And Jesus, who makes peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the covenant of life for the salvation of his people, satisfying all obligations of perfect, perpetual obedience. Jesus, the one who justifies, sanctifies, and will one day glorify sinners. The one who Dennis read about from Luke, who is the horn of salvation to show the mercy that was promised all the way back with Abraham. And finally, verse 23 says that God remembered Israel in her low estate, in a humiliated state, and rescuing her from foes. This rescuing functions as a type of salvation. The nation of Israel being physically delivered by enemies who had tried to kill and destroy Israel. But deliverance from the curse of the fall was still needed. The one promised to crush the head of the serpent, the Messiah, had not arrived until Jesus, born in the fullness of time to Mary in a manger by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Hesed of God incarnate. He is the second Adam, and only through him can you be saved from death. That is the greatest reason to give thanks and praise to our triune God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.